6 weeks ago, my wife and I were in northern Louisiana on a Friday morning. It was 28 degrees. We were dressed in camouflage clothing. And we were in a shooting range. It's a rifle range. You may be wondering, why in the world would you and your wife at that, why would you be there doing that then, dressed like that? Well, we were going camping slash hunting. And the reason that I put camping slash hunting is that when you go on a trip like that and people say, how was your trip? And you could say the camping was great, even if you didn't get an animal, see? So you tell people you're going hunting and they say, did you get anything? It's always easier if you say you're going camping. And then, by the way, we're probably going to go hunting, or as the case is, even fishing. But anyway, the reason we were there at this range, and again, is because of a conversation I had with a gentleman there. We went into a building associated with this public shooting range, just to sight in your gun. Some of you are hunters, and you know the need to do that. If you haven't touched your rifle in a year, you want to be sure that the scope is, the crosshairs are still on where you're shooting. Sometimes that doesn't remain the same when it sits around for a year. But anyway, and this range was, the price was right, it was free. So I went there, I'd never been there before. So Tanya and I pull up a very beautiful facility out in the country there in northern Louisiana. And we go into this outbuilding that's, again, it's probably half again as big as this room. And a young man actually came out and invited us to come on in. He says, you're going to use the range? Yeah, come on in. And I went in. There was four men that were sitting there. And they were all dressed up as if they were, had just walked around outdoors. You know, they had camo coats on and drinking coffee. They're all probably in their 60s, young guys, as they were. Anyway, they were, and we got to conversing. You know, we were a conversation piece. We drove up and well, where are you from? Well, from Dallas, you know. And I told them what we were going to go camping and hunting, and they oh yeah, that's great, blah blah blah. Well, where are you from originally? Well, I'm from here. And what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I've been a pastor, I'm a minister in the church, and in a church, I guess is what I said, or the true church. I didn't say that, but not yet anyway. But seriously, very friendly guys, they really were. They they had a Bible open on the, you know, on the table. Actually, when I said that I was a minister, one of the guys said, "Uh-oh, we better behave ourselves." And I said, "Look, you already done well. You had your Bible open as soon as I walked in." So I said, "I was impressed with all of you, because they did. They have a Bible. They may have been talking scripture. I don't know. I presume maybe they were. Maybe this gentleman had been reading his Bible." So we talked a little bit. We didn't really talk church or theology, but we chatted a bit, had a nice chat. And then Tanya went out, and I went out to the range, and probably 45 minutes later, we were going back to the car, and the one gentleman who was the manager of the range, he came up to me and wanted to chat for a bit, and he said, he started talking about the world we live in. You know, we didn't have that conversation in the building, but he said, you know, it's times are really tough, things are really going bad in this world, and he brought up obviously the pandemic, but just so many other things related to it in this country and around the world. And he said, you know, he obviously wanted to engage me in this conversation about the world we live in and how difficult it is and how bad things are and where's this going and, you know, what are we going to do? And he said, you know, my wife and I for the last year or two have been purchasing a food that we store because we think that very difficult times are ahead. And he said, I don't hunt much anymore, but I do have quite a stock of ammunition because I feel like we're going to have to protect ourselves in the future. And so I won't give you the whole conversation. And he was doing most of the talking, but I obviously responded back. And he said, I'm afraid with all the chaos and division in this country and the mess that this world finds itself in, that this country is headed for civil war. I mean, he used the terminology. And you have to understand, I mean, people can throw those words around quite a bit, but he really, it was pretty obvious in his case, he felt like things are going to really deteriorate, we're going to have to kind of take care of ourselves, and things may get bad. And then he went on to say, he says, I'm afraid, he says, we're down to two choices, and he was very serious when he was talking about this. Number one, he said, we're going to have to take care of ourselves and defend ourselves and hope that we can work whatever problems out that exist in the meantime, regardless of what we're going to do to ourselves in this country and in this world. Or if that doesn't happen, the only other hope we've got is if God intervenes. And I said, basically to him, I said, well, I'm afraid number one's not going to happen. It's not going to work, meaning we're not going to solve it ourselves. And anyway, we chatted for a little bit more, and he gave me his card and wanted us to come visit him when we were in town again. And I don't go to Northern Louisiana that often, but he was a very nice gentleman. And it was kind of indicative of what you sometimes find in rural areas these days, of individuals who are more salt of the earth type people. Two of these individuals were ex-military, and they were retired. But they know that something's not right, and the problems that they see every day in the news is big time. And of course, he immediately connected it with God and end times. Although we didn't have a discussion on prophecy, he clearly was making that connection, and I guess in talking to me felt we would connect that way. You know, I think it's pretty obvious that in the last couple of years in particular, many of us in the church have had reason to revisit what we know is coming before the return of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things that have taken place over the last few years. I mean, you can go back further than that, of course, but that really have caused a lot of us to wonder and to pray about it and to sometimes talk about it. You know, I've heard many people discuss current events and prophecy. I have certainly with others, and I'm sure many of you have as well. And I've often thought to myself, even privately in prayer to God, asking him questions about where's this all leading? Now, I think it's not that I don't know ultimately where things will lead, but, you know, when you think about the day-to-day, month-to-month events that we've seen unfold in the last 2 years, but even in the last 8 or 10 years and more, we often wonder that. And I'm sure that I'm not alone in talking to God occasionally about that and just, you know, where's this all leading? When things seem to happen in ways that we don't expect them to, they'll take a turn here, a turn there in ways we wouldn't expect. And, you know, when you see everything that's going on, you know, even the pandemic, and I'm not going to talk COVID-19 today, but the fact is that when we all have a very good understanding of what human beings can do and how they will respond when they're facing a worldwide pandemic. And, you know, and this is a pandemic where the death rate is very low. You know, throw Ebola into the equation and you've really got chaos. But we are as human beings, able to make a bad situation even more chaotic. And I think if there's nothing else we've learned in the last few years, it's that. But with all of that going on, you know, we sometimes wonder which of these events may usher in the return of Jesus Christ. I know that I'm not the only one that has had that thought, and I'm sure many of you have shared your thoughts about that. You know, when you look into the scripture, the church is described many different ways. And usually there's some metaphor, some symbolism that, you know, that Paul used to describe the church. One of them was a human body. We know in 1 Corinthians 12, he talked about that. You know, if we were all an eye or all an ear, that we can't be, that, you know, the more important parts have to be concerned about the what appear to be lesser. And on all of that, I think we understand that. It's referred to as a temple, the household of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, while in this case Paul didn't use a metaphor to describe the church, he did make reference to the church in terms of something unique about us as God's people. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them. Now, maybe I should remind all of us what he was referring to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was talking about the history of the nation of Israel in the earlier verses there. And the things that they went through, the trials that they faced, the complaining that at times they did, but and what they experienced. And so in that respect, in verse 11, we find him saying that all these things happened unto them for examples, or for types, as it sometimes is rendered in different translations. And they are written, so he's talking about what's written in the Old Testament about the experience of the nation of Israel. They are written for our admonition, and notice this phrase, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, if you go to Bible commentaries, they'll have different ways of kind of interpreting or explaining what that phrase really means in the context. One of the ways they'll sometimes explain this is that Paul was saying that the end of the age was going to come on the Corinthians. Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, we know that that's not what he meant, really. And there are other commentators that will say that It has to do with what these people understood about the end of the age. I think we would agree with that. About the only people that really understand to the level that we do the details about the age that we live in and the end of the age would be God's people. The scripture is pretty clear about that. And so God stated here through the apostle Paul and in a sense prophesied that the church would have an understanding about the end of the age. Now that's not new truth, any of you, and I'm certainly not here to deliver anything new. But it was true that they would. I know that that we're all interested in prophecy, I would say, and probably interested in the events that are taking place in the world and trying to connect the two responsibly in terms of what they mean. But why is it, though, that some people, both in the church and out of the church, sometimes are focused on prophecy? Because there's a lot more chatter out there outside the church about Christ's return or with the end of the age. Is the apocalypse coming? Armageddon coming? You know, those. You'll sometimes see other preachers talking about that outside of the church. You'll sometimes see articles written about that. I've read 3 or 4 of them in the last couple of years. A lot of it was generated because of the times we're going through. You know, it kind of has this groundswell of interest that increases again. People are wondering what's going on. There are many reasons I think that's true, but I want to just pose as, by way of introduction, a couple of things that I think speak to why people are interested and focused on the events that are taking place, especially in light of the potential of them connecting to Bible prophecy. Well, number one is people are fearful and uncertain about the future. I mean, that's an understatement. You could be an atheist and still be a bit concerned and uncertain about what the future holds. You think about that. The world we live in is extremely unpredictable, and that's not anything new. But I, from my perspective, as I've sat and experienced the last couple of years, I find that life in this world and in this country is even more unpredictable than it was in my perception a couple of years ago. And the pandemic and the political chaos that has ensued and the social and moral issues, the instability we find in the world, we live in a country, and we're not alone, where the government strives to tell us what's ahead, whether it's about a pandemic or whether it's about the economy. And I suspect some individuals that are striving to do that are doing the best they can. Not all of them, I don't think. Sometimes they've got an agenda, but some are probably doing the best they can. You know, economists and politicians try to tell us what's ahead, and yet, in a lot of people's eyes, the credibility of those authorities has been pretty much eroded for a lot of reasons. And when people are at home and they're thinking about the world we live in, they are concerned. They are uncertain about the future. They want to understand it. And sometimes they'll turn to what they presume is the Bible and their understanding of prophecy, if they have such, and try to make sense of it all. But another more personal reason I think that people get interested is that they get fearful of their own life and want to save themselves, as it were. Witness the conversation I had with that gentleman in Louisiana. I mean, I didn't look at him as your typical prepper, if you know what I mean by that. But I think there are more and more people in some communities anyway that are thinking that way. Things are going to erode socially in our country and other places to the extent that people are going to have to fend for themselves. It's true that ammunition and dry food and ammunition, those sales have skyrocketed in the last couple of years. And it doesn't take much to make the link between that. But people are concerned about their survival. It's a strong and strongest human motivation is protecting yourself. Whether you're swimming and you start drowning or whether you're living in a country that seems to be going in the tank, month by month. People want to live. They don't want to die. And they see the reality of what could happen to them. If you extrapolate the conditions we find in our country and even around the world. Well, today I do want to talk about prophecy. However, I want to talk about the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy for God's people and strive to show that it has less to do with informing you and I about the details of exactly when Christ is going to return and has more to do with motivation for God's people and a witness to an unbelieving world. I think it's very important, and I say this by way of reminder to myself, to as we engage in events unfolding before our eyes in the weeks and months and even years ahead, that we have a right perspective on why God has revealed to us what he has. What's the reason for it? Because the scripture, I think, is pretty clear. You know, since the days of the prophets, people have been wondering and searching to figure out precisely when salvation would come. That was true in ancient Israel. It was true with the prophets. And now in the New Testament, as they understood clearly more details, when Christ would return. And yet all human calculations and the cipher and all of that have proved fruitless over the years for people to figure out exactly when Jesus Christ would return. In Acts chapter 1, if you turn to Acts 1, as you're turning there, just by way of reminder, I think all of you realize, all of us realize that in Acts chapter 1, this is just before, obviously, Acts 2, which is that was the day of Pentecost. So these are the events that took place after Christ had gone, after he had been crucified, had gone to the Father, had returned and manifest himself for the apostles, and it was now leaving again. And of course, it's important to remind ourselves that these men, at this point there were 11, I guess, because Matthias hadn't been chosen yet, but these men and the few maybe disciples that they may have represented, you know, Christ departing from them was a very scary thing. You may recall some of the dialogue between Peter and some of the others in Christ. They didn't want him to leave. They believed he was the Son of God and the Messiah to the extent that they could understand that. They did. And they had great faith in his presence, and they certainly were quite fearful with the prospect that he would leave. You remember how Peter responded when Christ told him, you know. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter didn't understand the need for that. So when he came back again, I say, you know, after he was crucified, manifested himself, In the flesh, as it were, and the wounds that he had and all of that, you know, they wanted him to stay. And he told them, "I'm not." And that's, of course, on the night of the Passover, that's when he told them that you'd be receiving some help. You will get help after I leave. And that was God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So there, I believe it's important to remind ourselves when we read what we're going to read of where their head was, so to speak. And it's probably the same place we would be thinking if we were in their shoes at that time. They didn't sit down and say, you know what, we got about 2,000 years to wait or more before Christ returns. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. And as I think all of us know, you know, in the same dialogue is when they asked, "Will you at this time restore, you know, the kingdom to Israel?" They probably thought this was going to be a kind of a supernatural / political coup that would take place, and that Jesus Christ would be established as king of the Jews and you know, oust the Roman armies and all of the things that they had probably wished and even prayed for. That wasn't the case. But notice what said in verse 7. Acts 1, verse 7. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." This is after they asked that question. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know." Now, we know that was true then, but as we'll see, you know, this statement carried a much more deeper meaning for the church as time went on. But it's important to realize as well that this scripture is speaking to the church. This was spoken to the 11, I'll call them. It wasn't spoken to the public, it was spoken to them. It's not given to you to know that detail. And yet we, today, some 2,000 years later, we want to know. I mean, maybe the motivation for wanting to know varies amongst people, but we do. But you know, it's an interesting fact when you look in the scripture. I've not been able to find any place where Jesus Christ corrected his disciples for wanting to know when he would return. They didn't get in trouble for asking that question. As a matter of fact, the Olivet Prophecy and what he responded to is based upon that question. But as we'll find in turning there, he did address the question. He answered it eventually. Notice, and let's turn there, Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 3 says, "Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they asked that all-important question. And of course, the rest of the chapter, he responds to that. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but we find in verse 36, if you read through Matthew 24, Christ's initial response to that didn't answer the question. Christ gave perfect context for his answers. You know, by context, he put it in a framework of what's going to happen. But notice what he said in verse 36. But of that day, that was the original question, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but Christ himself said, but my Father only. And then down to verse 42, watch you therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. So I don't know how satisfied or dissatisfied the disciples were at that point in time. He told them a lot. I didn't read through the rest of what he told them about the time of the end and talked about some of the signs that would be and the preaching of the gospel and so many other things. But he basically ended up by saying no one knows the day or the hour. We won't specifically know. You fast forward some 20, 25 years. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go back to Matthew 24 and then back to 1 Thessalonians. I'll warn you right now. But in 1 Thessalonians, we find the Apostle Paul addressing, at least in principle, the same question. And he had already talked about the man of sin. And so it is interesting when you read through the writings of Paul how much he wrote about and spoke about prophecy a lot. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that's the resurrection chapter. We know that. You cannot find any other place in the Bible that gives that detail about the resurrection and the trumpets. You just don't. That wasn't to say he was the only one who knew that, but a lot of what Paul had to say was prophetic. And yet we find here in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. In other words, you already know this. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And he used that metaphor of a thief in the night more than once. And, so Paul's restating years later what Christ told his disciples when they spoke to them on the Mount of Olives. We don't know when. And of course, yet we read, if you come back to Matthew 24, and this is Christ really shared with his disciples in greater detail, and this is a key to the point I want to make in this message, in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 43. Because this example that Christ used in Matthew 24 that I'm going to read now is very similar to what Paul had to say in 1 Thessalonians 5. So Matthew 24, verse 43, he said, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, same theme, same point, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. But then this next statement, therefore, you must also be ready. Therefore, you must also be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. He's speaking to the church. Now, a couple of things I think are worthy of reminding ourselves of here. The goodman of the house had to be aware at all times so that he wouldn't be caught unprepared for a thief potentially breaking into the house. I mean, that's the point. It's a pretty simple point. And then he uses this word therefore, and he brings you down to the spiritual principle involved. You must be ready because Christ, the Messiah, is going to return, in an hour that you don't think. Now, we may think, well, that's true. It was true in the first century. It was true when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives. But it's not true today. I mean, I've read the Revelation booklet 3 times. I've sat through Mr. Neff's Bible studies on Revelation for 21 years. Actually, it's more than that. And, I know the sequence of events that are outlined in Matthew 24 and how that overlaps with Revelation. And so I know that. They didn't know any of that. Well, they probably didn't know some of that detail. But we should not presume that because it was stated almost 2,000 years ago that the same fact doesn't apply to you and I today. Sometimes we have found that a real motivator for people, at least I've seen this over the years, And I won't divorce myself from even in that as well. But is knowing when Christ will return. You know, if you have reason to believe it's going to happen pretty soon, within a matter of a handful of years, it is motivating. But of course, we know what the scripture has to say about whether or not people are going to know in that detail. But what we do know is that the church is going to know a whole lot more than the world knows about the return of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people out there that talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Many do. I asked the group this morning in Johnstown if any of you ever read books or pamphlets or articles from other evangelical or other ministers that or other people that talk about the apocalypse or the return of Christ or the battle of Armageddon. And no one raised their hands. And I guess that's good, but... You know, because I said I do. I don't all the time. I don't go out looking, you know, for other preachers' books on Revelation and all that. But I do think it's important, at least from my perspective, and I say for me, not because any different than you, but I like to know what people are saying about the return of Christ and their understanding of the book of Revelation and end time events. Because every once in a while, you'll hear someone on television or in other settings, and I'm not talking about within the church, say something and think, wait a minute, yeah, I remember that. You know, they'll talk about Europe. We're not the only group in church that referred to Europe, you know, as being an important player. Now, how that fits in is another matter. And on I could go. And some of these Christian groups may have snippets of information that about what a symbol that's used in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, what it may mean. And we think, yeah, they got that right, that symbol. And they may. Or they'll talk about the, you know, the great dragon, seven heads and 10 horns, you know, and all of that. Wow, I didn't know people understood that. And I mean, I've had that question asked of me. And I've said, did you ever read what they believe about that? Take the time to read what they believe about that and why they believe it. And then you'll realize there's a big difference between the conclusions they come to. I don't say this to make fun of others. I'm making the point, though, that the scripture makes, and that is God will let his people know a certain level of understanding and information about end time events, about certain events that must take place prior to Christ's return. And notice here in 1 Thessalonians 5, I said we'd come back, and here we are, back in 1 Thessalonians 5. So this is in the shadow of his first two verses that we commented on a few moments ago. Paul said to the church, he said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, that means that you aren't ignorant. You're not without an understanding of all of this. Even though I said, you know, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But he said that you're not in darkness. You're not without understanding. That day should overtake you as a thief. So, you know, don't assume that you don't know anything. We shouldn't be caught by surprise, or at least be shocked by it. Why? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be watch and be sober. So he talks about the importance of watching and being sober as a Christian. But the key here, he talks about not sleeping. The church would not, at least those who are prepared and ready, as Christ mentioned back in Matthew 24, would not be spiritually asleep. Sometimes I think we found it all too easy to take these such statements and think, well, you know, I've really got to be watching world events. That's what this means. It says watch. I mean, I've got to subscribe to the Wall Street Journal, Epic Times, you know, blah, 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 you know, just all of it. And start pinning it up on my wall in the bedroom so that I know what's going on. And I'm not saying, look, Wall Street Journal is great, but it's expensive. Very expensive. But... what I'm getting at is that when Christ said to watch, and we'll read that in a little bit, and when Paul encouraged them to watch, he was talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual readiness. It had little, if anything, to do with the timing of certain prophesied events. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be watching for that. We should. But you notice what he focuses on. You know, when you think about it, while not wrong of it in and of itself for a person to be trying to figure out, well, when's Christ going to return based on, it is based on one's study of the genealogies in the Old Testament. I mean, that's kind of where it begins. Maybe that'll be the next Bible study from Kansas City that comes through Mr. Sargent's, you know. It I've known of people that have spent a lot of time doing that. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, Mr. Frankson, he gets these things more than I do. We both got a book that an individual had published just days before. And it was very simple inside. It wasn't, it was probably 60, 70 pages long, but each page only had three or four sentences on it. You see what I'm saying? So it wasn't. So when I said I read it in, 15 minutes, you'll think, man, he's a speed reader. No, they were big letters and it was there wasn't much there. But the conclusion of this particular, and it was of somebody that I knew that had been in the ministry many years ago, and he sent a copy, to Sir Jim. I told Mr. Franks I didn't know he'd been knighted. But anyway, however, mine said Sir Doug, so I, anyway, I know it's kind of goofy, but his calculation was that as he viewed the 6,000 year period, because it's based on that presumption that it's exactly 6,000 years, was in 2031. And then the very next day, Mr. Franks got a letter from another individual, again, somebody that I knew, not as a close friend or anything, but I knew and had been in the church years ago and had some interesting ideas. This is a long letter, and as Frank showed me, and this individual had the Christ returning in 2025, so he beat the other one by 6 years. But I don't say this to make fun of these individuals. I'm not even mentioning their names, and that's not what's important here. It's just that efforts like that have taken place many, many times over the years, and I think some people have probably looked at those things in good faith, not because they're trying to draw attention to themselves. So I'm not suggesting it's wrong to somehow do that, but where has it gotten us and gotten those individuals? It really has. The failed speculation has been a problem. It's been a big problem. It's resulted in a lack of credibility, disillusionment and rejection of the rest of the message for some people and that's been true in the earlier days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We all know of many circumstances over the years in history, in church history, and in the true church history, where people have gotten too wrapped up in that being the most important issue. But it's not to say that God isn't going to let his people know what they need to know. I don't know if any of you have ever taken a piece of paper and drawn a line across the top and then a line down the middle, and on the left had advantages at the top and the right disadvantages. If you could know the actual day that Jesus Christ would return and place his feet on the Mount of Olives, what would be the advantages of knowing that date? And what would be the disadvantages of knowing that date? If you could do that. Now, that may sound like a waste of time. I don't think that if you do it for the right reason, it is a waste of time, because I think it'll help any of us to understand why God chooses to reveal some information to his people and other information not. I mean, we human beings know that there are many countries and military operations where they only allow people who are involved in the mission to know certain information on a need-to-know basis, and because of human nature being what it is. But what advantages to knowing the date of Christ's return? Well, if that date was out there about 15, 18 years, how would that affect your behavior, your plans, your mortgage? how would it affect that? Or what would be the disadvantages of knowing? Now, I don't know when Christ return. I probably, like many of you, have breathed or thought in my private moments that it can't be too much longer. You sometimes think that what we see going on, and maybe that's true. But I remember very clearly when in the late 1960s, when I was a teenager, and I remember reading the booklet, and it was pretty new at that time. I think it was 1966 or 67. And it was the book that the church published called 1975 in Prophecy. And I remember, because it really at that point in time, I thought to myself, now believe me, at age 14 or 15, I wasn't thinking of getting married. That wasn't, but the thought occurred to me then, I'm probably never going to get married. And the thought of having kids, let alone grandchildren, would have been alien. But, you know, at an unconverted, immature 15-year-old mind, what do you think about? You know, because it was, you know, I remember feeling kind of sad about that, too. I had reached a point in attending church with my father at the time, although I think my mother was probably attending at that point in time, where some of this really started to make sense. And I wasn't really happy about the fact that it started to make sense. You know, I don't know if you know how I mean that, but as a young person, it really did. I started connecting some of the dots, kind of, and then to realize that I may not, you know, have much time left, and some of the things about becoming an adult and living an adult life may never happen in the same way, you know. Well, so much for that, of course. But the point is that God knows what he's doing and what he allows us to understand, what details and what he chooses not to. You know, some people may ask about certain scriptures like Amos 3 and verse 7. And when I read this, some of you will know, you'll say, okay, I've read that before, I've heard that. This is where Amos made a statement. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Well, there's nothing there that in the book of Amos that indicates he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ in terms of those details. Clearly, you know, it was true with the prophets. That's why they had the message that came from God to prophesy against a country or a nation, and even against Israel at times. So in that sense, this is absolutely true. But this doesn't mean that God is going to tell us in all the detail everything we want to know about the return of Jesus Christ. The secret wasn't necessarily that in any one instance, is what I'm saying. Revelation chapter 1. So we fast forward here to the end of, near the end of the Apostle John's life, near the end of the first century. And this was an occasion where Jesus Christ was revealing to John, somewhat in vision, about what we're going to read about. And this is what he said to him. Notice in verse 1, Revelation 1 and verse 1 says a lot. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So this is the revelation, the truth that God, the Father, gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants, in this particular instance, that servant, the initial servant was John, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. That phrase, shortly come to pass, is pretty amazing. We know where we believe that this was recorded at probably about 90 AD or so. That's a long time ago. That's over 1900 years. It's a long time. So what did Christ mean by that? We know that much of the events that are talked about in, here's going to be key as well, but many of the events that are talked about and referred to in the book of Revelation haven't taken place yet, right? So I don't know if that fits your definition of shortly come to pass, but it really didn't fit mine. At least, however, there are some things that in the next chapter that did start to come to pass, and we're in the process of unfolding. When you start reading through the account of the churches of Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3, you know, we've believed for a long time that the reference to those seven churches is multifaceted in terms of our understanding of why he shared those. One of those is that they probably reveal or refer to a timeline, you know, periods of time, let alone specific churches that really did exist in the first century. And of course, it starts with Ephesus, and of course that the references there in chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus, we believe there's some historical connection to the early first century church. So in one respect, what is said here in Revelation 1:1 did begin in a very small way to unfold at that point in time, if you see what I'm saying. But the majority of it didn't. And yet, this was the Father speaking through the Messiah to John. His understanding of shortly come to pass, when you consider eternity, I'd say 1900 years is a pretty short time when you're connected with eternity. Or even if our understanding of the 6,000 and 7,000 year concept of the plan of God is correct, even there, it's at least in the latter, much the latter part of that. So, and again, the understanding of what people see in the book of Revelation is all over the place. There are a lot of books and a lot of people who have theories about the revelation, about some of the symbolism used. And while they may have snippets of it that seem to be on the surface correct, when you start putting it together, the conclusions they come to are all over the place. They really are. Or in 2 Peter. So we're going to go from Amos to Revelation now to 2 Peter chapter 1. So the reason I'm bringing these verses up is sometimes we can read these and assume that we're going to know everything, all the details. Now, 2 Peter 1, this is a letter that is often attributed to Peter writing to the church at the latter part of his ministry and life. He made references in this first chapter indicating that he thought he wasn't going to live very much longer. That's why he wanted to put them, I think he used the phrase, in remembrance of these things. So he was concerned. Now, he was protective, you know, of the people that he served, to be sure that they didn't go astray, just like Mr. Neff was protective of all of you before the sergeants came. What's that? That didn't make it sound real good, does it? Like you're going to go astray. Anyway, I was trying to make a joke, but you get the point. You know, pastors and people who shepherd and care for people, they get, in a good way, protective. They care about them. And in Peter's case, I think Peter understood the nature of his calling, which is, you know, on a level that's different than those of us who have served in pastors in this age, and that he realized the necessity of keeping these people founded in the truth of God. I mean, Jude understood that. You read the first four or five verses in Jude, and he talks about, you know, the faith that was once and for all, that's the way it should be rendered, delivered to the saints. Christ told them all. It was all there. So that said, he makes a statement here about what they did understand in the church. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So he kind of compares the understanding we have it was like an oil lamp in a totally dark room. Not an LED flashlight in a house that's got all the light pollution from downtown Denver. I mean, that's to see a really dark room, you know, just a little bit of light in a totally, totally dark room shows a lot. Doesn't show everything, but it shows a lot. But then he says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. So it's a metaphor of understanding. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's a profoundly important statement for us to be reminded of as we consider what we do understand and know, what God has revealed to the church. You know, it's only God's people that know the meanings of the symbolism in every respect of the prophecies in the Bible and how they fit together. Like so many things that I've learned since I came into the church, I can take for granted what I know. In other words, it's been around me. Not I don't know it all. But what I do know, which is consistent with many of the same things all of you know, because you live with it day in and day out, you know it. You've read now the fifth iteration of a booklet on Revelation. You know, we've had a lot of them over the years. And they've been good, you know, in the times that they were written. And you know it. But we shouldn't take for granted the detail that we are aware of in the church as compared to so many others who don't. Look, 50, 60 years ago, there weren't a whole lot of people out there that were, you know, publishing tracts and writing books about end time events and all of that to the extent that we were back then. And now the competition's great. There's all kind of, great meaning a lot. And all kinds of ideas that are floating around out there. And it's important that we realize the blessing that it is to have known what we do know and what we do understand. And we keep that in mind. So it's only the church or the God's people that have that understanding of that framework, that true, complete framework of prophecy. Even when you add into the equation our understanding of identifying nations, you know, and the blessings that God gave to Abraham, these are things that help us identify who and where and what God was talking about in terms of unfolding of prophecy. You know, as we have often stated, true Christians have lived and died for almost 2,000 years, and Christ did not return in any of their lifetimes. And even though they did not know the date of Christ's return, their salvation is secure. It's secure. And it's not secure because they knew that there was another 500 years until Christ returned. I would venture to guess, I don't know this, that many of God's people didn't have the same understanding that we believe we have about the timing of Christ's return. I'm talking about whether it happened in their lifetime or not. I don't know. You know, if they did, how would it have been, you know, in the year 975, let's say. So that's, you know, 25 years away from the first millennium AD. And preacher Sargent gets up, you know, in Europe to his small group in the mountains of northern Italy, and he's preaching to them and says, "Brethren, we only have 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years to wait until Christ returns." That'd be motivating, wouldn't it? You know, again, I don't know what they knew. I don't know. So I'm not up here saying, well, they were clueless. No, I'm only saying that what was important, God made sure they understand what was important for their spiritual readiness. Because they read the same scriptures we just read in Matthew 24. It was a part of the New Testament canon by then. It was there. It was there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We know that Hebrews chapter 11 contains the names and the stories, short as they are in this particular case, of servants of God that served him faithfully over the years. And here towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says in verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They didn't die and they were changed from mortal to immortal. They didn't receive the promise of immortality and of eternal life. It was yet out there to them. "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So how do we understand that? Well, I think it shows us that no part of the true Christian body and the plan of God can be complete without the rest. In other words, they're all part of what that group of first fruits that God's working with. And we can't divorce God working with his people back then, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago, from his working with Christians now and the part that we all play. It's all part of that same seamless plan of God prior to the return of Christ. Prior to the return of Christ. God focuses on the readiness of the spiritual temple, not whether the European community is coming together and whether or not, you know, it's a precursor of the beast power and the 10 nations. He's concerned about those things, but that's not, I believe, and the scripture doesn't reveal, that's not what is driving the decisions of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. He's more concerned about the readiness of his people. That's what he's concerned about. Let's consider a couple of important facts about prophecy as I begin to draw this to a close. But fact number one, there are a lot of facts about prophecy, and I don't intend to go over all that we could, but although we don't know everything about the events and the details and the timing of Christ's return, God already knows everything and what's coming. Although we don't know everything, he does. He knows what he needs to know and what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish. Notice in Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, we find God inspiring the prophet Isaiah to let the people of Judah know. And of course, some of what Isaiah was prophesying was against Judah at that time, the time that they were alive. We often read the book of Isaiah because of the duality of prophecy and how it applies to God's people and to the world at the time of the end. But the statement still stands, declaring, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it." Now, we usually refer to this in the context of God completing his plan. He's going to take care of all the details. Whether it has to do with the church and his people, whether it has to do with the unfolding of events that he said are going to take place, the punishment of certain countries and certain nations because of their rebellion against God, and all of that, and the future that mankind has potentially in store for him. Another fact about prophecy, God wants his people to be ready for the future. He wants his people to be ready for the future. A few verses, we've touched upon this already. Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, this is the parallel chapter or Luke's account of what we call the Olivet Prophecy. And similar to what we already read, Matthew 24, Luke makes a few statements here towards the end of Luke 21. Verse 36, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, it is true that Jesus Christ had talked about Jerusalem being surrounded with armies, and we know that there was a duality in that. We know that some, from this point in time, you're probably talking about 35, 38 years later, the Roman armies really leveled Jerusalem and the temple. And so there was a duality in that, and, you know, the escaping may have referred to some of the true Christians being able to escape that conflagration that took place at the hands of the Roman army. But we know that their ultimate fulfillment of this had to do with the future. And he said, "Watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape." He's talking about our worthiness. Harken back to what we read in Matthew 24 about being ready, and being worthy. Revelation 19. We often read this as an indicator of what is going to happen in the future, because we know that's what John saw in this vision that Jesus Christ gave to him about the church. Notice Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings." And so this is talking about a very powerful voice that was, you know, bellowing out these words that John heard, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." And notice this, "and his wife has made herself ready." Readiness, being ready, being prepared. Matthew 7. Now we'll go to the Sermon on the Mount. And again, there's a theme throughout God's concern, Christ's concern, the apostles' concern to the church when it comes to end time and certain events that are going to take place, and they will, and that is that we're ready for that. That we're ready for it from a spiritual perspective. Notice Matthew 7, verse 24. So this is at the end of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he says here in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine..." So this is near the end of this opportunity that Christ had to educate his disciples. You think about what's contained in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 6 talks about praying, talks about putting God's kingdom first. And here we are toward the end of chapter 7. So it's the end of this discourse. Was it a sermon? I don't know that it was that, but it surely was a very detailed instruction he gave to his disciples. And he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," you live by them, you embrace them, it becomes a part of who you are and how you think. "I will liken to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." So he's really using the, in a sense, the spiritual veracity, the spiritual life of a person, connecting it or as a metaphor, as a building, as a house. And so in this instance, he talks about a house that, or a person in this case, that has experienced tremendous buffeting and trial. We know that's going to happen at the time of the end. It can happen in our personal lives apart from the time of the end. So whether you're talking about end time events that will surround us and can scare the you-know-what out of people, if they don't know why it's happening and they don't know where they stand before God, so he's connecting that, or, you know, an individual who lives by what he's taught and learned from God and from his word. He likens it to a house that was built on a firm foundation, that when even tough times came, it didn't shake the house from its moorings, from its foundation. Verse 26, "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not," does not live by them, doesn't take them seriously, doesn't, you know, they knows them, but doesn't really embrace them, doesn't really have that define who he or she really is. "I will liken unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It's a pretty sobering ending to a message or to a you know, a whole body of instruction that Christ gave to his disciples. Third fact about prophecy, prophecy also deals with good news, really good news. In Romans 10, Mr. Taylor actually referred to this several weeks ago when the sermon that he gave in the Winter Family Weekend about the armor of God. But in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul makes reference to this. He says, "And how shall they preach?" Speaking of anyone who comes to preach that you go to listen to, "unless they be sent. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Boy, that's important for us to remember about what we know and what we understand. And I think we do. You know, it's one of the reasons why we referred to the message that God has granted to us, the good news. It is good news. And in a different kind of way, even the events that sometimes are very sobering of what's going to happen before Christ returns, it's good news in the sense that God's got a plan. It's going to unfold. God's not going to cause what we read about in the, you know, the trumpet plagues and all of that. It's not for no reason. It's not God getting his just dues against a rebellious group of people. And God just takes great pleasure, you know, in the hurting and the destruction of people. There's nothing in the scripture to indicate that's his motivation whatsoever. And I remember being taught this and told this many years ago, and I still remember it, and that is that, you know, that God's plan is perfect. And all of the things that we know about God and what he allowed to take place, even in the nation of Israel and all of it, God has a bigger picture in mind. He knows ultimately that what really matters is people that have come to learn the lesson of that they by themselves, without God, without his spirit, are doomed. You know, they're doomed. It's not going to work. And God's given man 6,000 years to see if he can prove whether it works or not. All that's going to be made right in the future. And even some of those sobering events we sometimes think about, and we need to on occasion, it's all a part of a bigger picture at the end of which is wonderfully good news. Prophecy in general is intended to warn people and to lead them to repentance of those who will. That was true, you know, with Nineveh. It was true with Israel at times. It was true with other nations. If they will, often they did not. It's not intended to give some special insight to a select few about dates and what's going to happen in the future. That's not the purpose of it. It can do that. And people, you know, they go to tarot card readings, and all of you know what that is, probably. You know, why? Because they want somebody to tell them what's going to happen to themselves. Am I going to get married? You know, am I going to make it big here? They pay good money for that. People want to know. Prophecy isn't given for that purpose. It's to be a witness, to lead people to repentance, and to motivate God's people in a positive way. We know what's ahead. It's intended to encourage true Christians that their patience and tribulation is not in vain. When we know what's going to happen, it's to help us to be reminded of the fact that the long suffering and the trials we sometimes face and the difficulties that we and others that we love go through, it's not in vain. It's not for no purpose. Jesus Christ is indeed going to return, bring judgment and justice and salvation to this world. There's been a lot said in the last couple of years about social justice. I know that. Not because I understand it all to the same that people have experienced things that are making such statements. It happens. We live in a world where justice has not been met for 6,000 years and in many countries and cultures. There's a solution to that, and it has to do with the human heart, and we know that. We all understand that. And what a blessing it is to understand that all of the wrongs that continue to happen in this world, they'll be righted. And we know that's ahead. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that. There's no doubt that we're living in the last days. I mean, you know, I could make that statement and somebody's going to say, well, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying what I said. I don't know. But, you know, if Christ could tell if the Apostle Paul could tell the church in the first century that they're living in the last days, I think I'm on pretty safe ground by saying we're in the last days now. But seriously, I mean, there are things happening that make us really wonder of how much time there is left. You know, when I ask the question, you know, if I came up to a group of you talking after services, having a cup of coffee, and I came up and I said, so how much time do you think there's left? I would bet you a dollar to a donut that you wouldn't be thinking of how long it's going to be before the Broncos win another Super Bowl. That, you know that wouldn't be my question. You would know what I'm talking about, wouldn't you? You would know I'm talking about how much time is left in this present age that we're living in. You know, because we think about that, as we should. We know the purpose of that question because we've mulled it over. We've talked about it. We've bantered it back and forth for a good part of our Christian lives. Well, there's a lot going on that I don't need to repeat, you know, in our country, in the people, politically, violence, terrorism, greed, crime, chaos, it's all there. And it's sad. Hopefully we can have the same perspective on that Christ had, that he was moved with compassion. Even, and this was almost 2,000 years ago when he looked out over the populace in Jerusalem. He was moved. He didn't get mad and just stomp off and call them a bunch of names. You know, I mean, obviously, God has righteous indignation. I'm not suggesting he doesn't. But I find it just terribly sad to see where... the country I grew up in the United States when I was a little boy in the 1950s, it wasn't perfect. I thought it was a whole lot better than it was. You know, and then you learn later on, kind of the scales come off, and you realize the real world isn't quite as pristine as you think it is. But boy, it's changing fast. And it's not just in our country, but around the world. But you know, brethren, and it's important to understand this, and I'll end here, one more scripture though. We're foolish if we think that our knowledge and understanding of specifically knowing when Christ will return is what's going to grant you or me salvation. It will not. I want to end by reading from Matthew 25. Matthew 25, you know, that follows Matthew 24, which was the Olivet prophecy. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins and the wedding, and that some virgins slumbered and slept. And we kind of know the story, but let's read again by way of reminder. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I don't know you." Then verse 13. This is the point. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Be ready. Brethren, as we face sobering conditions and events that are of prophetic significance in the world we live in, as we witness the increasing chaos in our society and the confusion within our own country that we love, the dismantling of what it means to be human, to be a family, to be male or female, the unrest and the war that beckons around the world in Europe and other places, the global upheavals and chaos that a disease pandemic can cause, let us be sure that we're focusing on, or continue to be sure we're focusing on, our conversion, on our spiritual growth, on our spiritual readiness. And let us be far more concerned about these things than speculation on events, that we remain behind the work of the church of God and the original reason that Christ commissioned the church to preach and to share the gospel message to the world and to care for those that God calls, and to be able to share that message of hope, the only message of hope and understanding and purpose to this darkened world. Knowing we have responded to the prophetic truths that we know in our calling through spiritual preparedness for the end of this age, ushering in the return of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.